One of my favorite things to experience when reading a book or watching a movie is the feeling of complete and utter surprise. That plot twist that makes perfect sense in retrospect, but you never saw coming, is my favorite. The character that you had grown to love and trust, who ends up as the betrayer. It takes a skillful writer to turn the tables so unexpectedly. In chapter 1, Paul told us about the good guys, those who, by the righteousness of God revealed in them, have saving faith, which is effective for daily faithfulness. And Paul told us about the bad guys, those who've made the truth exchange and who practice the unrighteousness and ungodliness that merits God's wrath. The righteous are, like Paul, slaves to Christ. The unrighteous are slaves to sin. But sometimes these clear lines, even when true and important, can cause a kind of temporary blindness. And the result is the same as with a good movie. We've been shown a certain set of facts that, while true, lead us to draw the wrong conclusion. With the lines drawn between the good and the bad, the church-going readers of Paul's letters are feeling pretty good about themselves. Some of them, given their privileged position, read chapter 1 with gladness. They were Jews and now claim Christ. They agree that God is holy. They agree enthusiastically that there is a lot of wickedness out there. Those people who refuse to acknowledge God as God, those people do terrible things. And God will indeed judge and punish their sin. Each statement true, yes, but each capable of leading to a certain kind of blindness. Maybe after reading chapter 1, we should feel the same way. It wouldn't be odd for people who grew up in the church or have just spent a long time in it. You'll remember from other sermons that there are a great number of benefits of being connected to the church. We tend not to think of it that way, but it is a high privilege to be in the church. And as is the case with any position of privilege, the danger exists that we will hear, even in the truth, what we want to hear and not what we need to hear. In each case, it would be easy for us to believe that God, while despising the hearts of the wicked, is fine with our hearts just as they are simply because, well, we're on the inside. Paul, anticipating this reaction from his audience, including us, responds with what certainly feels like an unexpected twist. He starts chapter 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Everyone who judges? I thought we were talking about other people's sins. Here, Paul blurs the line of his critique just a bit. Now, of course, he's not denying the importance between the difference with belief and unbelief. That remains essential. But he does now remind us that there are sinners on both sides of that line and that God judges all sins, even socially acceptable ones. For, he explains, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The privileged position of the churchgoer, the privileged position of the Jew, these are not enough, Paul writes. While the sins were external, we agreed with God that without repentance and saving faith, they must receive His wrath. For sinners outside the church with those repulsive sins that he listed in chapter 1, we acknowledge that God's approach is just. But when the sins are in the hearts of people born and raised in Israel, or born and raised in the church, and when the sins are something so common, so inoffensive as judging, what do we think then? Think about it, Paul says. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, I suspect none of us wants to be guilty of judging. It is an easy and yet powerful accusation to throw at someone that they are judgmental. And clearly, not all judgments are wrong. For at the very least, God Himself judges, and we know God does not sin. Yet, just as Paul used the examples of sexual sin in chapter 1, because first, it sinfully perverts something that is otherwise good and necessary. And second, because it fits well his point about what's evident in nature, he lists judging first here because first, judging sinfully perverts something that is otherwise good and necessary. And second, because it fits well his point about the types of sin that it's easy for the religiously privileged to tolerate and overlook. He's just as concerned with the other sins that they're committing, those sins that he says the ones being judged do, just like the judger. But he starts with the sin of sinful judgments. And this is because some of those to whom Paul was writing, calling themselves Christians, nonetheless thought that they could survive God's judgment on their own merit. They believed that their privileged position would allow God to overlook any behavioral shortcomings. And Paul, desiring to wake them from this grave error, makes it abundantly clear in verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. There's a two-part message in this passage. But the second message matters nothing if we miss the first. If we plan to appear at God's judgment with our own ledger of works, our own lives as evidence of righteousness, or our own position of privilege as proof of our standing. I've been in the church my whole life. My parents were Christians. I have a perfect attendance Sunday school pen. If we walk up to God on the day of judgment and ask to be judged on the basis of any of those things, God will honor our request. He will judge us that way, and we will be condemned. We must instead abandon any case we would seek to make by our own works and cling with faith to Christ and His righteousness, and only then will we stand scrutiny on the day of wrath. That is Paul's primary message here, that we often judge ourselves as righteous and others as unrighteous. It's a common thing for us to do. But if we do that, when it comes to our standing before God, we put our souls in peril. And that brings us to Paul's second point, which is more specifically about judging and the role that it plays in the Christian life and how we pervert it into sinful self-aggrandizement. And we do this at our own peril. Everyone, especially non-Christians, loves to quote Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you not be judged. And superficially, that fits what Paul says here, that these people, by their judging, are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. James 4:12 gives more apostolic agreement. He says, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And likewise, in Romans 14:10, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? In my experience, none of us wants to engage with these verses very thoughtfully. We're inclined to interpret them rather superficially because we are all inclined to read these verses and think that we don't have a problem with them. And ironically, this is true no matter what our view of judging is. On the one side, we read these verses superficially because we say, amen, nobody likes a hypocrite. And then we quickly add, of course, you can't apply these verses too directly. You need the broader context of what the Bible says about judging. Thus, it becomes the case that our judgments never fall on the sinful side of the line. We judge rightly, you see, because we consider the bigger picture. And the other side treats these verses superficially with an amen. The problem with most Christians is how judgmental they are. Everything is your way or the highway. You're fixated on telling people what they're doing wrong. Who are you to judge? And thus their judgments never fall on the sinful side of the line because after all, they're mostly just judging the judgmental. And in both cases, we're off the hook and they are the ones that have work to do. Both sides have many of the facts right. It's like our great movie or book or Paul's work here in chapters 1 and 2. The facts are right, but we've heard in them what we want to hear. And we've applied them so that others have work to do and we're in pretty good shape. The one who readily judges never wrestles with judge not lest ye be judged. And the one with who sees overzealous judges everywhere never wrestles with 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says the spiritual person judges all things. Or Jesus' own words that we want to judge with right judgment. Our facts are right. But in them, we've heard what we want to hear. And we apply them so that others have work to do. And we are in pretty good shape. Now, in the spirit of Paul and James and Jesus, I'd like for us to do something better this morning. I'd like for us to seek to apply these facts in our own lives and come away with an understanding of judging as God sees it. Let's judge, if called to, as he calls us to, and not in the ways Paul condemns in this morning's text. Let's read God's commands as if they could possibly require some changes in us and not just changes in others. And at the very least, let's get clear on what he's calling us to do. The Old and New Testaments say a fair amount about judging and provide numerous examples, good and bad. Jesus teaches that we're to judge as a necessary part of being holy. We cannot be holy, we cannot flee from immorality without making judgments about whether or not particular actions are holy or immoral. Constantly in life, we're called to make judgments about the right and the wrong thing to do. Sometimes it's easy because the Bible has a direct command, do not commit murder. But when it comes to honor thy father and thy mother, are we not left to our own judgment much of the time? Sermons and other biblical teaching help with this, books that we read, but we're even to be judging those, aren't we? Jesus and the apostles, like in 2 Peter, warn us that there are false teachers and false teaching out there, and that as we hear the word taught, we're to judge that teaching according to the scriptures. Now, some then will jump to the conclusion that what the Bible calls for is judging actions, judging teaching, judging situations, but never judging people. That's more semantics than clarification, isn't it? If you judge my teaching to be false, then in addition to judging my words as false, aren't you judging me also as a false teacher? If you judge someone else's actions, their behavior, as sin, that's a sinful thing to do. You're necessarily judging them to be someone who does sin, a sinner. We must also judge people so that we know who to imitate. Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and imitate their faith. Obedience requires judging whether or not someone has spoken the word of God to you and what parts of their lives are worthy of imitation. I've certainly spoken the word of God to you, and there are certainly parts of my life that you would do well to imitate, and many, many others that you should not. You have to judge. Peter says in his first epistle to praise those who are good. We're told in Isaiah to seek justice and correct oppression. Jude tells us to save others by snatching them out of the fire. None of these commands can be obeyed without passing judgments. That's why we see that the New Testament authors agree by their example. In 1 Corinthians 5:3, Paul pronounces judgment on the Corinthians who, quote, did such a thing. He tells the church in Corinth later in the same letter to judge his words for themselves. In Acts 4, Peter and John tell the assembled council that they must judge whether or not it is right that men should listen to them or to God. Jesus, just after saying, judge not lest ye be judged, tells the people to judge prophets by their fruit and beware of false prophets who do not bear good fruit. And just before that, he tells us not to give dogs what is holy and not to throw pearls before swine, each requiring some rather specific judgments. Christians are indeed called to judge. And Christians are warned against a kind of judging that will merit God's wrath, just as surely would sexual immorality, malice, gossip, or disobedient to parents, the sins listed in the last chapter. So how do we make sense of all this? We make sense of it just as we did with Paul's emphasis on sexual sin in chapter 1. The context made clear why Paul's emphasis is what it is, and that emphasizing one aspect of a command, to a particular audience is not intended to throw out all the other aspects of that command taught elsewhere in Scripture. Paul expects that we're going to read the beginning of chapter 2, we're going to read this passage, and we're going to apply this emphasis to this type of sinful judging in a way that fits the context. And then we'll go to the rest of the Bible's teaching on the subject, and we'll draw from other passages of Scripture to answer key questions of application. So given the answer to the question, do we judge, is yes, we must understand both why we judge and how we judge if we are to heed Paul's warning here. So to answer why, we have to ask, who am I judging? Because it matters. I do not judge a Christian and a non-Christian for the same reasons. Here, Paul joins together both the unbeliever outside the church and the religiously privileged church insider. And what matters in our judgments of both groups is that we judge the standard by which they judge themselves. I'll give some examples. An unbeliever may claim that there is no God, and so nothing is owed to God. We're to judge this as the truth exchange. We're to pray and plead with them not to deny the reality of the world around them. They may have all types of immoral behavior in their lives. They may do all sorts of things that we look at and say are sinful. And I should look at that behavior and I can judge it as something I shouldn't imitate. But if I focus my judgment on them, on their behavior, if my goal is to change their behavior, I'm doing the spiritual equivalent of rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. The ship is going down, and you're just worried about making it a nicer looking ship. Now, an unbeliever who fancies themselves a spiritual person may believe there is a God, and they'll say that what God is owed is, surprise, surprise, exactly what they're willing to offer. Whether it's their own open-mindedness, or a desire to do right by people, or some ambiguous form of loving others, the standard by which this person judges is entirely of their own making. And so we must judge them, that they too have made the truth exchange. We have to tell them this. And Paul would be very disappointed in our understanding of chapter 1. If we came away from it thinking that what that person needs is our judgment on their behavior rather than our judgment on their interpretation of what God requires. Likewise with the religiously privileged. Why do we judge such people, those inside the church who think that their connection to God is enough? To improve their moral hygiene? To make them behave better? To help them overcome their addictions or their challenges? No, that's not why we judge. We judge them because their hypocrisy puts their souls at peril. Unless you have any reservations as to whether such judgments are appropriate, I remind you that the Bible tells the church to purge the evil person from among you. Is that because the church can't tolerate sinners in its midst? Of course not. It's because the church cannot endorse false standards of judging. People are in good standing with God's church. People who are members in good standing of a Christian church, they have a right to believe that they are also in good standing with God. But they are not in good standing with God because they presume to be judged by a standard of their own making. And if that's true, then they can't remain in good standing with the church. We're doing our friends and our loved ones no favors if we allow them to believe that they're okay with God on the basis of anything other than Christ's righteousness. And so when we go around and we judge them and we moralize to them based on their behavior, we're missing the point. Paul says it in verse 4. God's kindness to them is meant to lead them to repentance, not comfort. Why do we judge? If we're judging someone who, when it comes to God's judgment, is wrong about the standard, we judge them because that error is life and death. Yes, we can judge their behaviors as not worthy of imitation. We can judge their behaviors as harmful. And yes, we can judge their behaviors against God's word as evil. But for their sakes, the judgment that we talk about, the judgment that we express to them, should be limited to the most important thing. The ship of their soul is sinking. Help them right the ship, and then we can talk about the furniture. Why judge those with faith then? If salvation is what matters, what good is it to judge the behaviors of people who really do trust in Christ for their salvation, who really do understand God's standard of perfection? Isn't that the kind of judging that really rubs people the wrong way? Maybe so. But as the Bible commands us to judge those who are in the church, perhaps the offense is caused more by how we judge than the fact that we're judging at all. Or maybe the offense, in cases where the judging is done correctly, belongs at the feet of the one being judged. Even if done the right way, and even if done for the right reasons and by the right standards, can you receive correction from someone else? The church cannot function properly without judgment, without correction. Hebrews 13 says the elders of the church must keep watch over your souls and will give an account to God for their leadership on the last day. How can they do this if they fail to make judgments about the fruit they see or don't see in your life? Being a part of any group, a church or friends or family, means we will be offended sometimes. And the Bible gives us two options: to address the issue with the person directly or to let it go. And which of those options we will do rather than by gossip or holding grudges is selected by judging. We judge the act. We judge the situation. We judge the person. We judge ourselves. And then we decide, will I address this or will I let it go? Jesus tells all of us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. How could we do that without making a judgment about whether or not we were sinned against? We're called to judge within the church because every member has agreed to submit themselves to God's standard for faith and life. We're called to judge within the church to call one another back to that standard and to debate with humility and teachability, but to debate the application of that standard. And to patiently and compassionately warn one another at times when it appears we're rejecting that standard. Like it or not, we are called to judge and to be judged. And like it or not, we are warned against very real, very common dangers of judging wrongly. It is hard work to try to get it right, but it is hard work that God calls us to do. A refusal to judge your brothers and sisters in the church is sinful disobedience, normally brought about by laziness or a lack of love. Now, drawn from the Bible's broader perspective on judging, here are some guidelines I think we should follow. One, God condemns hypocritical judgments. You see that here in verse 2. Jesus in Matthew 7 makes it clear, those who judge such things and yet do them will not escape the judgment of God. Now, what's he not saying? They're not saying that only sinless people can make judgments. They are saying that those who are unaware of their own sin make terrible judges. The opposite of hypocritical judgment is self-awareness. And self-awareness is critical for judging rightly. Before we judge others, we must judge ourselves, finding and removing what's in our eye so that we can see clearly to help our brother. Unrecognized sin is a serious hindrance to our ability to judge others rightly. When we have to deal with sin in our own lives, when we have to receive correction and apply correction, when we have to humble ourselves in light of our own sin, it makes us humble. It gives us empathy because dealing with sin is difficult. And when we judge people, we tend to act like it's easy to deal with sin. But if it's not easy to deal with the sin in your life, why do you think it's so easy for them to deal with the sin in theirs? Dealing with our own sin also helps us to focus on what is sin and what is preference. Every one of these are essential for right judgment. God condemns hypocritical judgers. 2, humility begets mercy. Verse 3 says, do you suppose? And verse 4, do you presume? And Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We must always begin our judgments by understanding God's own judgment of us. Seeing our own sin, even now, reminds us that God, by judging us by our faith and not by our works, views us with mercy. God has no sin, so God doesn't need humility. But God took on humility in the incarnation in order to judge us with mercy. James warns that the one who judges without mercy will be judged likewise. Jesus tells us to be merciful in our judgments, just as the Father is merciful in His judgments to those with faith. Humility begets mercy. 3 is to never lose sight that the goal is repentance. For the unbeliever, repentance unto salvation by accepting God's standard. And for the believer, repentance unto obedience as we return to God's standard. Paul instructs Timothy to be gentle in his judgments with the hope that the Lord grants repentance. He's keeping Timothy focused on the goal. The goal is repentance. But often when we judge, don't we have a different goal? I know when I judge, most often my goal is that people will stop doing the thing I don't like. Or maybe we judge because we want others to see us as wise and holy. But this corrupts our judgment. The only outcome worthy of engaging in judgment is the hope that God will call to repentance. We can't judge in an attempt to conform people's behaviors with our desires. Instead, by our judgments, we hope to prepare them for the judgment that is to come. Ask yourself next time, why am I judging? Why am I offering this correction? Give it real thought. Is it for the hope that God would bring about repentance? 4, the standard is not of our own making. Often our standards for judging are based on our preferences or the way we were raised or what we like to experience. But it logically follows that by this standard, the best you can do is make people more like you. If the purpose of judging is to make people more like Christ, then we need to judge with Christ's standard. When God calls something to be sin, we can and we must, with self-awareness and humility and mercy, we can and we must judge it as sin. We owe that to God and to each other. But our own standards, those things which annoy us or trouble us but are not forbidden in Scripture, those are not a basis for any judgment. You can't make right judgments using a wrong standard. Judging rightly is hard work. And God calls us to it. In order to call others to repentance unto life and repentance unto obedience, we must make right judgments. And because we judge on God's behalf, we must judge as God judges, with self-awareness and mercy, by God's standard, and for the goal of repentance. And when we're corrected, we should receive it well, knowing that the person judging us is doing so for our own good and for the good of the church. And even when they don't do it well, which happens often, we can still be merciful, knowing that we too have often judged poorly. Careful, merciful correction of sin should not end friendships or cause divisions between people. Even if, in the end, we determine that we disagree with their assessment, we can still receive their judgment with meekness. In the church especially, given time for reflection and repentance and emotional cooling, our willingness to confront one another with what we can think to be sin could instead be a cause of thanksgiving for one another. Because correcting well, which is judgment, is an act of love. This is not the way we would choose to love. It is certainly not the way that we ask to be loved. But it is love. The Lord disciplines those he loves. So let us discipline, let us correct, let us judge even one another in the way that God does and by his standard. May God help us, even in this difficult way, to love one another well.